All right. Good morning. Good morning and welcome to Sure Foundation Baptist Church. Happy Easter. Christ is risen. And if you'd find your seats and find a red or green hymnal, we'll be singing Christ the Lord is Risen Today, 33 in the red or the green. Join together on the first. Christ the Lord is risen today.
Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Sons of men and angels say, Alleluia. Raise your joys and triumphs.
Eli, would you open us with a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that you died for us, paid our penalty, Lord, and you rose from the dead. Help us to celebrate that today, Lord. I pray you, as always, that you open our eyes and our ears to your word. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen. The next hymn is 227. 227 in the red or the green, saved by the blood. Great song for Easter. With me on the first.
Saved by the blood of our crucified one, now ransomed from sin and all new work begun, sing praise to the Father and praise to the Son. Saved by the blood of our crucified one, one. the blood of the crucified one. The angels rejoicing because it is done. A child of the Father, join heir with the Son. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Save. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Save. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. The Father, he spake, and his will it was done. Great price of my pardon, his own precious Son. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Save. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Save. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. All hail to the Father. All hail to the Son. All hail to the Spirit, the great three in one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Save. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Save. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one.
All right, at this time, we'll have our announcements.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Sure Foundation Baptist Church, and happy Easter. Thank you so much for being here this morning. Let's take our bulletins and go through some announcements. If you need a bulletin, just slip up your hand nice and high. One of the ushers will bring you a bulletin. Just don't be shy. I think we have several bulletins left over. And while you're getting your bulletin there, let's look at the front cover for the verse of the week. It says, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified the third day rise again." Luke chapter 24, verse 6 and 7. Great, great scriptures there. And amen. The Savior has risen from the dead. And that's what we are celebrating today on Easter, or as some people like to say, Resurrection Sunday. But we're not ashamed of calling it Easter. I'm not ashamed of people trying to call me Catholic because of that, because it's not a Catholic thing, okay? But I'm not going to explain that today. So if you have questions about that, though, I wouldn't mind talking to you about it after church. Anyway, on our inside page there, we have some messages from me if you're a visitor here. And then we also have our social media, the Bible Way to Heaven scan code in there if you're not 100% sure you're going to heaven. And then we also are willing to baptize anybody that has not been scripturally baptized. If you have not been baptized but you are saved, being saved is the prerequisite for getting baptized. So if you're saved, I would love to baptize you. We got the waters being heated as we speak. We do have a baptism this morning, so it would be a good day to get baptized because the water is already going to be nice and warm, hopefully, for you. It was a little chilly for Miss Rebecca last week. She kind of had a little shocker when she went down underwater, but it was a real blessing to baptize one of our own church well, she's now officially a church member. She's was one by proxy because her parents bring her to church, but she's definitely a church member now. She took the Lord's Supper with us, so she had a really great day on Palm Sunday last week. But anyway, if you look down, you can see our service times: Sunday morning service 10:30 a.m., Sunday evening service 3:30 p.m., and Thursday Bible study 6:30 p.m. We will be in 1 Chronicles chapter 27 this week, and we're getting close to the end of that book. But we have three more chapters to go. And our sewing times are listed below. We do have sewing today. We're probably going to be past that 1 o'clock mark. But Brother Alex put some maps in. But if it gets so late getting into our after our meal together, we can always do our yearly blitzkrieg of the apartments right behind the church here, the housing complex. And usually we get a decent amount of people saved. I don't think we've been there since last Easter, have we? Maybe. I don't think so. Okay, cool. We'll go wherever he may lead us, we will follow. So I'm trying not to be blasphemous by saying that. But anyway, so we do have the maps in the WhatsApp. If you're not a normal attender of our church and you're not part of this WhatsApp group, then just see Brother Alex right after the service and he can get you the map and get you a partner, okay? Let's see. So we also have our praise report we've had 27 salvations so far for this month, and we did have a baptism last week. I don't know if that got counted in there, but Brother Justin Zong had, I thought it said he had a baptism this morning, so praise the Lord for that. And last week's attendance is there, and we had a kind of a soft launch of the Mega Marathon yesterday, and I believe we had 779 salvations for the day. So for just kind of a last minute throw together, that's pretty good, because in times past, I know we've had 3,000 in a day or a little over 3,000 in a day. So that's almost a third of what we've done. And so imagine what we could do with a few months planning, which is what we plan to do next year. But our church or churches, our church plants put together 81 of those salvations. So we had a really good day yesterday, even at our church. In Vancouver, we went over to right across the street from Clackamas Town Center in some apartments. We had 10 salvations yesterday. So we had a good day. And I just want to say thank you to everybody that came out and labored with us and all of our church plants. Also, Brother Wynn went across the border. He was tired of seeking out the Sikhs. They kind of beat those bushes a lot. And so they actually went over to Bellingham and had 5 salvations, so they were pretty pleased about that. They said they might be doing mission trips over across the border for a while. So anyway, it was a great day yesterday, and I just want to say thanks to everybody for participating. And let's see. So today, after service, we're going to have food and refreshments. And once my wife gives the signal to unleash the hounds, then we are going to partake of some looks like some wonderful food back there. I know that we had some hams cooked. I appreciate everybody preparing something, especially after a long day yesterday. So we'll all eat together after the service, but please don't just jump in there and start grabbing food until the time has come. So and then tonight we're gonna have a men's preaching night, and I know that's definitely last minute. I apologize for that, but I was in the spirit yesterday when somebody suggested doing a men's preaching night, and I was just like, hey, well, why not? So if you wanted to preach today and just jump in and throw a 10-minute sermon, 15-minute sermon, depending on how many guys we have. Who's all planning on preaching at that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 and 5.5. His dad. Yeah, I caught him. So, okay. And if anybody else wants to jump in, you just feel led by the Spirit to preach, then the more the merrier. So, okay, we got enough people, though, so that's great. And we haven't had one for a while. I had to cancel the last one, and so we're kind of just having that happen. I've had a pretty long week, so I really appreciate it, and I'd like to hear some uplifting, Christ-centered preaching in the men's preaching. I'm just kidding, you know, but some relevant preaching tonight. So I appreciate you guys preaching tonight. And so this coming Friday, actually, and all this next weekend is going to be this Sure Foundation Baptist Church Seattle 2-year anniversary. We'll have Pastor Anderson preaching on Friday night at 7 p.m. Again, if you're going to try to get there and think you're going to leave at a regular time to try to just jump into Seattle real quick, it's not going to happen. So just plan on leaving early from your house if you're going to go up there or down there, wherever you're coming from. And 7 o'clock, we're actually going to have a soul winning time at 2 p.m. So if we can get to the building early, and we're going to meet there at the building. And we're just going to go right across the street from where the church building is. There's this big, giant apartment complex that we haven't knocked in like a year. So we'll go right across the street there and knock all that. And then we're going to provide a meal before the church service. So the event is at the church is at our church building. So it makes it nice and easy. And so that's what's going on Friday night. And then there'll be a soul winning marathon on Saturday. So if you're a glutton for punishment and you just want to get a lot of people saved, then you can go and attend the soul winning marathon. But of course, you know, you can always just go to half of it. I know a lot of people have just small children and it's not feasible to do a full day, but whatever time you can spend soul winning will be a blessing to your life, and somebody else's life is affected eternally if they get saved also. I'll be preaching there Sunday, and then Mother's Day is coming up after that pretty quickly. And if you come to Mother's Day, we're going to have gifts for every mother in attendance. And also, I'll still save your gift. So don't worry if you're not here in attendance that day. But there will also be food in between the services that day. And we'll have the King James Conference coming right up after that. We're going to just have successional events going on all the time after that. So that's what I just, all the stuff I kind of wanted to announce this morning. And if you look down, you can see all the rules and regulations. They're not a lot, but just please silence your cell phones and make sure that you observe the rules of the mother-baby room and dad-baby room. They're located in the back corners here. And the tithes that have come in so far for the month of April at the bottom of the page. And let's see. I think we got all the birthdays covered for the month and the anniversary. So that's all I have for announcements. Just one more thing. When it comes to the kombucha, all right, I got to make, you know, whether there's transgressions, there also has to be laws made. So I don't want the kombuchas drinking here because they're getting knocked over and spilled on the floor. And sometimes, and I know this is, I'm not trying to blame y'all's kids, but sometimes people just leave full drinks just sitting there, and then eventually someone's going to kick that drink over. It's just Murphy's Law. So please don't drink those in here because they are colored. And when they get tipped over, they spill on the floor and leave stains. So just please drink those in a, you know, just be careful with stuff like that. So I'd appreciate that. That's all I have for announcements. Go ahead and sing another song, and then we'll receive the offering.
Next hymn is 36, Christ Arose. 36 in the red or the green. And make sure you're looking up in here because we're singing it the Baptist way, not how it's written. On the first.
Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting for coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. His bed, Jesus my Savior, vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Death cannot keep his frame. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose.
Amen. At this time, we'll collect the offering. As the ushers come forward, Brother Ramon, can you bless the offering?
All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter number 20. We'll be in John chapter number 20. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. We'll be in John 20. John 20, the Bible reads, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto them, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Brother Eli, will you pray for us?
Amen. Well, I have a different type of resurrection sermon for you this morning. It's definitely not it's normal, but it's just not the typical Easter message this morning. But it does revolve greatly around the resurrection. And I had John 20 read for a purpose. Obviously, it's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It gives us a lot of details. And many of the details that I'm going to be covering in the sermon this morning. And the title of my sermon this morning is Resurrection Easter Eggs. And that's in quotation marks if You need to know that. And a lot of people are like, Easter eggs? Like, what kind of pagan sermon are you about to preach, Pastor Thompson? Well, the Easter eggs part is a is in quotes because it's in air quotes because of what I'm going to be saying. But sometimes God doesn't directly say things, but he'll use things and give us indirect clues, and we're supposed to figure these things out. And I know that giving clear scripture is, we base our beliefs on clear scripture. So I'm not saying, hey, don't believe clear scripture. We're supposed to have to figure out these coded messages in the Bible or something. But based on clear scripture, sometimes we do have to figure some things out on our own. And these things are implied. And I'll give you some examples of this that we have to, sometimes we have to deduce that things have happened without it implicitly saying it in the Bible. Let me give you some examples. In Zechariah, I'm not going to have you turn to these, but in Zechariah, he's given this vision about the two golden candlesticks. And God does reveal who these golden candlesticks are. They're the two witnesses, but from Zechariah until Revelation, we don't know who they are. They're just these two candlesticks standing before the Lord of the whole earth. And even when Zechariah asks them twice in the passage, who are these two golden candlesticks? In the vision, it says, knowest not who these two golden candlesticks are? And he's like, nay, Lord. Like, he kind of, it almost seems like he's kind of irritated about the fact that he's not going to tell them who they are. And we don't know who it is until Revelation chapter 11. But, and then here's another one. Things that Jesus will say, things that are said in scriptures. There's probably tons of them. These are just ones that came off the top of my head. Like, how about this? Art thou the king of the Jews? Thou sayest that I am. Jesus would never, sometimes he would just not directly answer a question. Does that mean he's wrong for not, was he the king of the Jews? Amen. Yes, he was, but he would just say, thou sayest that I am. Or sometimes he would just answer people that way when they would say stuff to him, and people didn't like that. But how about this? Ham saw the nakedness of his father, and what is that? That's a euphemism for something else. And how do we know that? Well, when Noah woke up from his wine, he knew what his son had done unto him. When you accidentally see your parents naked, that's not something that you did to them. That's just an accidental occurrence, right? So talking about seeing the nakedness of someone is a euphemism for doing something to them. And that's why it says he knew what his son had done to him. You don't curse one of your grandson's whole line of people just because you accidentally saw your dad naked or something. So it's implied that he did something nasty to him, right? Adam and Eve had coats of skins made for them by God himself. So does it say God killed those animals? Does it say that he made a sacrifice for them, a burnt offering? Does it say that? It doesn't say that, but what do you believe? Do you believe that he did that? Do you believe he killed animals for that? I mean, if you're going to take their skins off, usually animals, when they have their skins off, they don't walk around looking like, muscle over skeletons. He killed those animals. So what I'm saying is that the Bible doesn't always explicitly have to say, and then he did this, and then he did that. How about when people will say this? The Bible never says that Jesus said, I am God. Don't people use that argument? Muslims like to use that argument. I mean, he does say he's the Son of God. He does say that he's the Messiah. But there's no verse that he says, I am God. And that's why people go, well, Jesus never said he was God. But he is God, isn't he? Yeah. Do you know he's God? Of course. The Bible says he was God. The word was God. But it doesn't say Jesus was God. Well, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So what is an Easter egg? Well, we know what they are. On Easter, kids hide, people hide eggs and they do Easter egg hunts and stuff like that. But in pop culture, an Easter egg refers to a hidden or secret element, like in a text message or an image or a joke, that a creator intentionally includes in their work. So a creator intentionally includes in their work for the amusement of fans. Now, so who's heard of an Easter egg? They put an Easter egg in there, okay? So what I'm preaching about is that God sometimes intentionally puts things in there for us to see, but he doesn't necessarily draw the conclusion for us. So that's, I'm preaching about that, but there, I believe what I'm saying and going to say this morning is directly, and we can take these breadcrumbs or these Easter eggs and put them together and deduce things in Scripture from the day that Jesus arose from the dead. So the three main ones that I'm going to show you today, Easter egg number one is purity. Easter egg number two is the first fruits, and Easter egg number three is the Spirit. And those are the main things that I'm going to cover, the main Easter eggs, but there's probably plenty more. I got in an argument with Grok. Who knows who Grok is? He's not a real person, but it's an AI intelligence machine that's done, I think Elon Musk put it together or whatever. But it's the least, as far as I know, the least woke, you know, AI engine. I know it does have some woke qualities about it, but you're like, well, why would you, you know, why are you bringing something forth that you got into an argument with an AI about? Well, I just thought it was an interesting exercise, okay? And what my question was did Jesus literally bring his blood to the mercy seat? Because this is an argument in theology. Now, a lot of people in our circles do believe this, for sure. But does the Bible say that Jesus walked, you know, took a bowl of his blood or a vial of his blood, flew up to heaven and placed it on the and sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat? Does it actually say that in the Bible? And people say, it doesn't say that, so therefore it didn't happen. But all the Old Testament pictures, the patterns that you see in, you know, why did Moses have to make everything after the patterns that were in heaven? God gave him those visions to put all that stuff and lay it all out, and everything had to literally be fulfilled, but then he didn't literally have to place his blood on the mercy seat. This is the argument that people make, and it's like, well, I think that through the Easter eggs in John chapter 20, it does imply that he did that. And then you have the verses in Hebrews where it says, by his own blood, he went into the holiest place. By his own blood, he went into the holiest place. So the priest every year had to go in by his own, by the blood of bulls and goats, and he had to put it on his ear, his right thumb, his big toe. And he had to do this several times in that day for the people, for himself, for the people, for the tabernacle and all this other stuff. And I preached about this before, but people will say that's Baptist lore. That's heretical to say that. So that's not all I'm preaching about today, but I just kind of want to give you a gist of what I asked Grok about. And Grok said that this was just a symbolic thing that hit the prints of the nails in his hands, and the fact that it was just a sacrifice. He sacrificed himself and then appeared into heaven, and that was what he, you know, that was the sacrifice is what was good enough for him to walk into the, you know, into that room, and that was good enough for him to walk into the mercy seat room and appear before God. So this is what mainstream churches teach for the most part, is that he didn't literally have to sprinkle his own blood on the mercy seat. So, and then there's this other, most people believe in Christianity that Jesus only ascended to heaven one time, but another Easter egg here is that he did rise to heaven the day that he resurrected. But does the Bible actually specifically say he did that? No, but there's clues that he actually did. So those are the main three that I'm going to bring up. So, and I went back and forth with Grok for actually more time than I want to really share that, because I just kept saying, well, what about this? And then say, well, that's a good point. You know, and in the end, Grok did agree with me. I beat Grok. And even though he didn't fully concede, because I think that Grok is just prideful, he mostly conceded with my points. So I'm going to kind of just, you know, try to bring all this to you this morning in the best way that I possibly can. So Thursday, and this is what I preached about last week, is that Thursday is the day that Jesus was crucified. So, and then He died. So he died at Calvary, shedding his blood for the atonement. Okay? He died outside the city on the cross. He was buried quickly after his death and put into a borrowed tomb where no man was ever laid. Now, if Jesus was the high priest, wouldn't it make sense that he couldn't be buried in a tomb where there's already dead bodies, because wouldn't that defile his priesthood as the priest? When he was taken down off the cross, see, I kind of figured that they just washed the bodies when that happened, but the Bible doesn't explicitly say that they washed his body. Now, they might have washed his body, but he was a bloody mess when they took him down off the cross. But the Bible just says that they wrapped his body in linen cloths, white linen. Okay? What did a high priest have to wear when they entered into the Holy of Holies? They had to wear that outfit. And then the high priest specifically had to wear garments that had the blue, the purple, and the scarlet, right? But the other priest didn't have to do that. Just the high priest wore that garment. The other priest just wore the linen garments, the linen ephod only. They didn't have to wear the ones that pictured the bruised and broken and bloody body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose in a tomb that no man had ever been in. His soul rose from hell. He had a napkin covering his face. When they went into the tomb, the napkin was folded in a corner by itself. The Bible gives us that little nugget of wisdom. So the shroud of Turin is just a phony and fake. Right. Don't let Mel Gibson or any of these Catholics tell you anything different. Amen. It was not one big cloth that he was wrapped in. The napkin on his face, and even just going to the resurrection of Lazarus, when he walked out, he had a napkin on his face, and they took that napkin off. The Bible explicitly says that. So when he walked out of the tomb, though, he still had that linen cloth on, but he had a resurrected, glorified body. But if they didn't wash his body was wrapped in that linen, and I'm sure that blood and those colors, so he's wearing like that high priest garment, but his blood was pure, the blood that, atones for sins. So, he rose from the dead, and the first person that he meets is Mary Magdalene. Okay? So, anyway, let me take a drink of water here. Turn to Hebrews 9. So basically, I asked this question to Grok, and then he says he believes it's just a picture or a shadow fulfillment. He didn't actually sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat, and I'm like, all right, Grok, let's go. And so I just started putting forth scriptures to Grok, and then he started being like, oh, yeah, that's a good point, Grok. That's a good point. And then, like, in the end, I asked Grok, did I change your mind? And obviously, this is a artificial intelligence, right? So, anyway, Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Jesus Christ, his blood is in a through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. He was sinless, obviously. He did this. And then Leviticus 17, verse 11. So he offered himself as an offering, right? The blood is what atones for sin. The blood in the Old Testament, all the offerings of blood sacrifices from the goats and the bulls had to be sprinkled, and especially, the Day of Atonement, that was once a year, and the high priest had to go in to the veil. One time is the only time they could do this specific offering, and then they had to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Had to. Okay? Look at Leviticus 17, verse 11. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So Jesus' literal blood, did he literally bleed or did he figuratively bleed? These people that believe like John MacArthur, they say, well, it was just the death that paid for it. No, the blood had to be shed. Amen. Because if someone just beat Christ to death, but he didn't bleed, maybe just beat him and he had internal wounds that he bled inside and died from? Would that have worked? No, because his blood had to be shed. The Bible's really clear about that. And he was drained of all of his blood. So look at John 19, John chapter 19. His body was taken off the cross and wrapped in clean linen, like I said. But let's just look at it in the Bible. It says in John 19:40, it says, "Then took they the body of Jesus." So this is after they broke the legs of the two malefactors on the other side of him. But Jesus was already dead when they came to him. And so they didn't break his legs. And that fulfilled the scripture that not a bone would be broken, right? It says, "Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein never man yet laid." So he wound it in linen clothes with spices. So they took that body, wrapped it in the linen, and buried him. He was laid in the tomb, and when he rose, he was undefiled. Because a priest could not touch a dead body, could they? A priest couldn't be near a dead body. And so if he's the high priest, you know, people are like, well, he couldn't be defiled. He was sinless. I understand that, but there's still, you know, rules of the high priest. And if he's the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, in order to complete everything that he had to do on Easter Sunday when he arose from the dead, there's still these things that he would just not do. And in Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." When Jesus rose, he arose from hell. And I don't care what anybody says, he did take our place in hell. He had to do that. Because you don't just die once, you die twice. It's called the second death. Hell is the second death. It would not make sense if Jesus just died the first death for us. He died the second death too. And when he arose from the dead. Christians, when they die, they don't spend 1 second in hell. We go straight to heaven. All right? So the Bible says he wouldn't leave his soul in hell. In Acts chapter 2, it explains this to us, and we don't have time to go there for sake of time, but it says his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. If his flesh saw corruption, that would be a real problem with him rising from the dead and fulfilling that high priestly role. So, and it says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof all we are all witnesses." So, now the first fruits Easter egg, though, is the, look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. You're like, "Pastor, I don't like you calling it Easter egg." Well, the only reason I did that is because when I typed into Grok, I was like, there's a few Easter eggs. And then it kept saying, "I like your term, Easter eggs." I was just like, okay, well, flatter me some more, Grok. I'll take it. No. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." What is the Apostle Paul saying? That he is the exact fulfillment of the first fruits. He's still today the first fruits of them that slept. Nobody else has a glorified body to this day besides the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there is the feast of the first fruits. There is a fulfillment of the first fruits that needed to happen in the Old Testament, or Jesus, or the Bible's just not true, folks. It's just not true. Everything had to be fulfilled in the law. Do you agree with that? Okay, so just keep that in mind as we go through some of this. Now let's go back to our text in John chapter 20, in verse number 17. John chapter 20 and verse number 17. So I'm going to, you know, I know that we're going to turn to a lot of verses here, but I think it's important to lay the groundwork. And of course, this is all in context of the day that Jesus rose from the dead. When he rose, there were still things that he still had to do. Because people just think, oh, it's just the death that Jesus died, that paid for everything. He didn't have to do anything after that. Well, the Bible says if you don't believe, if the resurrection didn't happen, then we're still in our sins. Yeah. The resurrection is part of the atonement, folks. I don't care what
Manly Perry or any of those guys said. The resurrection is part. If you don't believe in that, then you're not saved.
Right.
Just that simple. And I actually was at someone's door not too long ago, and they said, I just can't believe that he rose from the dead. Well, then you can't be saved. Just that simple. You're not saved if you don't believe that. John 20, verse 17 says, Jesus saith unto her, so this is when he meets Mary, when she comes in and she's all sad, they've taken my Lord, and I don't know what they've done with him. And then he just says, Mary. And she turns around and she realizes it's Jesus. She just thought he was the gardener. And he was crucified in a garden, by the way. Golgotha, there was a garden there. So just future reference on that. But there's an Easter egg for a later sermon. But anyway, John 20, verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not. Because she tries to grab him or hold him or hug him or something. She says, touch me not. Or he says, touch me not. For. What does that word for mean right there? It means because. Touch me not. Because. It's not because you used to be a prostitute. Because you're a woman. What does it say? Because. For. I am not yet ascended to my Father. What does that have to do with anything? Well, is he the high priest now? Yes. It says, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So let me just say this. This is real simple stuff, okay? We all speak English in here. The basic form ascend. See the word ascend right there? Is that past, present, or future tense? It is. It's present. The past tense form would be ascended, which he uses. I ascended, says, and say unto them, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I'm not yet ascended. Okay? So that would be the past form. So he has not yet done this yet, right? And then he says, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father. He's saying he's going to do that right now. Isn't that what the present tense would be? Tense? And your Father, and to my God, and your God. But don't miss the part where it says, go to my brethren and say unto them. Go right now. Tell them. Because remember, they left. And Mary's sitting there by herself, basically. And he's addressing her, but he says, don't touch me. The modern scholarship on this is that Jesus is saying, don't hold on to me. Don't grasp me. Like you'll see in the modern versions, they kind of mess with this area. And their explanation of this is that, well, he's just basically saying, don't, you know, I'm not going to be here physically for very much longer. And he's like giving her some coded message or something that she shouldn't cling on to him because he's going to go up into heaven or something. Which is ridiculous. Okay? Anybody with two brain cells to rub together can see he's telling her to not touch me for a reason, because it's telling us the reason here. Isn't it?
Yep.
I mean, he explains it. It's really not that much of an Easter egg. It's like, you know, people, you know, some intelligence can figure this out. And the tenses that are being used here. I ascend unto my Father. Go tell them I ascend unto my Father. And ascend is a present thing. I'm presently about to do this. So Jesus is maintaining the purity of the high priest. Because what happens if the high priest is doing his duties on the Day of Atonement and he's about to walk in and some woman comes up and tries to give him a hug? Say just anybody comes up and tries to give the high priest a hug. They're going to get killed. They're not allowed, you know, they're not allowed, nobody's allowed to approach. It says, and the stranger that draweth nigh shall be put to death. And obviously he's already risen, he's fulfilled all these things, but he still has to fulfill some things yet. Because if he doesn't literally fulfill everything, then he doesn't fulfill everything. Okay? So he's, in my opinion, he is maintaining this purity as the high priest and says, ascend. So he's signaling a trip to the heavenly sanctuary, because the old sanctuary is done. The veil has rent in twain. It is no longer a valid place to go and present your blood. When Jesus died in at Calvary outside the city, where's the place that God put his name and put the altar and put all that stuff at? It's in Jerusalem at the temple. That's where they used and did all that stuff. Why didn't Jesus walk in there? Because the Bible doesn't say he walked in there. It says he went up to the temple not made with hands. Amen. All right. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 11. So these are the feasts of the Lord, okay? And they go in order. Right before this is the feast of the Passover. So if Jesus is fulfilling these things, what happens after Passover? Well, they do the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're doing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but this thing comes 3 days after, because it's saying that the first day after the Sabbath. Look at verse 9. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest. This is the first fruits, okay? So the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest. What did Paul say? That Jesus was the first fruits, right? And it says, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. Where's the Lord at? In heaven, right? To be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Who's the priest now? The day that Jesus rose from the dead, who's the priest? It's Jesus Christ. He's the high priest. And so the day after the Sabbath is what? Sunday, isn't it? So if Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, we're talking about the day he rose from the dead, this is when this is supposed to be fulfilled. And how is he going to give it? How is he going to wave this wave offering before the Lord at the temple that's at Jerusalem if it's already done away with? It doesn't make sense, does it? So where does he have to do that at? Does he have to literally do this to fulfill Scripture? It says, and he shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Oh, that's interesting. It has to be a he lamb. And it has to be of the first year of the burnt offering of the Lord. So was Jesus the lamb slain from the foundation? Yeah, this is Jesus, right? And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made unto by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. So again, you got the picture of the Last Supper. You got a picture of the bread and the wine. You got the picture of the broken body of Jesus and the pure blood of the grape there. And he shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So when so he has to appear before the Lord on the day after the Sabbath, which is the day he resurrected, after the Passover. Look at Leviticus 16, verse 12. Leviticus 16, verse 12. It says, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. So the first one I had you look at, that was the first fruits offering that had to be made on the day after the Sabbath. This one is, this is the Day of Atonement, okay? Now, the Day of Atonement was the seventh month in the 10th year, okay? But Jesus fulfills the first part of this, where you take the blood and you sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Would it make sense that he has to, because the second half of this is not fulfilled until the Antichrist, the trumpets are blown, and that's what part of the seventh month on the 10th day, where the Antichrist, the trumpets are blown for the Antichrist, there's this affliction that happens, and then the year of Jubilee, trumpets are blown when this is all fulfilled, when Christ actually comes back, what these feasts actually mean. So, but Jesus isn't going to wait until that time to actually sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat. He does it at the time when he actually completes the sacrifice. So part of this is fulfilled the day that Jesus rises from the dead. So I want to explain that real quick. But it says, "And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, and that he die not. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. And he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." So he did the high priest have to literally do this? It wasn't a figure, right? He actually did this. "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself." Of course, Jesus didn't need to make an atonement for himself because he's already atoned, right? "And for his household and for all the congregation of Israel," which of course includes the whole world, you know, when Jesus does it. "And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." Skip down to verse 29. It says, and this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Now people say, well, that's, you know, Pastor, this isn't matching up to the seventh day of the 10th month. Jesus died at the Passover. But again, in Hebrews, when it says he makes this sacrifice, he's not waiting for the seventh month of the tenth day of the seventh month, because this is into the future still. This whole feast has not been fulfilled yet. Has the Antichrist come yet? No, he hasn't. Has the tribulation happened yet? No, it hasn't. So that's the rest of what's going to happen here. But the atonement has already been done. The Bible says that in the book of Hebrews. So anyway, it says, "It shall be a Sabbath of rest to you. You shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priest and for all the people of the congregation, and he shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel and all their sin once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses." So here's the actual, so from the pattern that God showed him, he commands them to do this once a year. But Jesus' sacrifice only had to be done one time. And it says right there, you have to put on the priest's garments. But Jesus, when he's actually wearing the linen clothes that he was buried in, which I'm sure soaked up some blood. Because if he did, even as he got washed up, I'm sure blood was still coming out of those wounds. Okay? So people are like, yeah, like he just carried a bowl of blood up there with him or something. Well, how about if he just goes up to heaven and he already has the blood on him? Still on the garments that he's wearing. Because if the picture of those clothes is scarlet, you know, he had to wear blue and scarlet and purple and all that stuff, it's representative of what? What Jesus had to go through and the blood that he actually shed and all that stuff, right? So now we have the Feast of the First Fruits and the atonement still had to be made. If you have to pay a bill, it's the electric bill. Some people still pay with checks and send them into the company. Who still does checks and sends them in? I don't do that anymore, but I did do it for a long time, even when I didn't have to. But yeah, most people do bill pay or whatever, automatic withdrawal or whatever. But those still have to go to the right place. You can't just say, well, I got to pay my electric bill, and then you just leave that bill and don't pay it. I meant to do it. You know, I set the money aside, but unless you actually deliver the money to that institution, it doesn't get paid. So where did Jesus's blood have to get to? If it just leaks into the ground at Calvary and just stays right there, did it ever get to the mercy seat? No, it didn't. And if God commanded Moses to tell the priest, to tell Aaron that every year and his descendants, that they had to go in once a year to do this, and then everything else is literal when it comes to Jesus except for that part, how does that make sense? It does not make sense. And then if he doesn't appear before God on the day of his resurrection, on the next day after the Sabbath, how does that make sense if he doesn't literally do that? If he is the first fruits, which the Bible clearly says he is, he's the only one with a glorified body, he appears before the Lord, he has to do that. In order to do that, he had to go to heaven. Okay? So I'm just saying that the Bible doesn't say, and Jesus flew up to heaven. It doesn't say that, does it? But it's implied. So, because here's the clear scripture that Jesus had, I mean, I'll get to the clear scripture. We'll skip that for right now. But now turn back to Hebrews 9 again. Hebrews 9. So Jesus rises from the dead. He sees Mary. He says, go tell my brethren, I ascend. Not, I'm going to ascend in 40 days. Because here's the argument that tries to attack this doctrine is that he only ascended one time. That's what the Bible says, and it was 40 days after he resurrected. So we're supposed to believe that he didn't put his blood on the mercy seat for 40 days after that? He didn't fulfill the first fruits until 40 days, even though he was supposed to go the day after he resurrected? Does this fulfill the prophets? No, it does not. Hebrews 9:11 says, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So I saw where someone said, but by his own blood should say it a different way, or it's not really, because this isn't really saying that he actually brought his own blood in there. It should say with his own blood. What? How readest thou? Do you not speak English? With his own blood. I'm changing the scriptures by saying, but by his own blood. You can't enter into the veil without your own blood. That's what clearly is what's saying. I just read the scriptures in Leviticus. It says you have to take the blood in there and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. But I'm supposed to believe that Jesus didn't bring his own blood in there, even though the Bible specifically says that right there. But by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place. What's the holy place? The place in heaven that everything's patterned after. He had to literally go in there, right? Is this talking about heaven? Or is this the earthly tabernacle that Pastor McMurtry was talking about? No, it's the one in heaven, isn't it? So now look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Where does it say that Jesus sprinkled his blood? Well, I'll grant you this. There's no verse that says, and Jesus flew to heaven and sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat. But here's what I will say, that Jesus did have to fulfill everything that was in the Bible, according to the scriptures, right? Isn't that, you know, what the Bible says? Jesus died according to the scriptures. And he was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. But he had to fulfill everything that was written about him in the whole Bible. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 1, the Bible says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of his of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Was there sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? Now, obviously, I know that we're all sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, as in spiritually we're saved, but he did sprinkle his blood. Isn't that what it says? He's the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I think it did have to physically happen, but the spiritual application, of course, is that we are all sprinkled with the blood of Christ because of the atonement, but the physical part did still have to happen. So he returns, he appears to Mary. He tells her he says, go and tell the apostles, tell my brethren that I'm ascending, okay? He returns, turn to Matthew 28, verse 8. So, of course, we have the four Gospels, and they all tell us different accounts of when they come and find Jesus early in the morning. But in Matthew 28, it doesn't tell that part of the story necessarily exactly the way John does, because all the different Gospels give different accounts of eyewitnesses, right? So, but Matthew 28, 8, so we know that he told Mary, touch me not, and then he says, I ascend to my Father. Go tell my brethren. Now look at Matthew 28, 8. It says, and they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. So this has got to be just minutes later, because he tells her to go tell the disciples, but then Jesus just kind of appears to them and he says, all hail. Why does he say that? Well, because he's God. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the high priest. He just appears to them. He says, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet. So what's changed? Why are they allowed to hold him by the feet? Well, something obviously had to change. Why does he say, Mary, get back? Or is she a leper? Don't touch me, Mary. But everybody else can a few minutes later. How does that make sense? Well, I'll tell you how it makes sense, because Jesus can now fly. He can appear in the midst of people without walking through the door, as it clearly says in the book of John. He just appeared in the midst. In Luke, it says they were affrighted, thinking that they saw some kind of a spirit, and they're freaked out by his presence. Because his body is different now. He can fly, which is pretty cool. Because if we're going to be like him, what does that say? Verse 10, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, and go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Behold my hands, my feet, that is I myself. Oh, I'm sorry. Turn to Luke chapter 24. I'm getting ahead of myself. Luke 24, I'm just like autopilot reading here. But all I'm saying is that in John, she can't touch him. And then a few minutes later, all those disciples that she said to go tell my brethren I ascend, and then all of a sudden they're allowed to touch him. What changed? Well, I believe in between that time, and you cross-reference that verse, Something changed, didn't it?
Yep.
Why is she not allowed to touch him? Then all of a sudden they're all allowed to touch him. Well, he said, I ascend. That's what changed. You see what I'm saying? Like, can you figure that out without it having to say, and this is because Jesus flew to heaven and placed his blood on the mercy seat, and he offered the first fruit. You know, he was offered himself as the first fruits. Doesn't have to say that. We can figure it out for ourselves. Luke 24:39. The Bible says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me. Oh, they can handle him now. Look, this is the same day. This is the same day. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me to have. As you see me have. Excuse me. So, what changed? How come Mary can't touch him? Then later, a few minutes later, they're grabbing him by the feet. And then in Luke 24:39, they're freaked out by his presence. And he says, handle me. Now you can touch me. I mean, is it not implied that he's already gone to heaven? Because if he said, what's the reason he gave Mary why you can't touch me? For I have not yet ascended unto my Father. That's why. So what is that implying? He already has ascended unto his Father for a brief time period. Now, the Spirit. This is the other Easter egg. The Spirit. Look at John 20, verse 22. John 20, verse 22. So Jesus breathes on his disciples in John 20, verse 22. It says, and when he had said this, so same day, this is the resurrection Sunday, the day that he rose from the dead. It says, when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. This is interesting. This is another, you know, thing that I prompted Grok to think about. But so they received the Holy Ghost when? The same day that Jesus rose from the dead. But when was the ultimate fulfillment of the Holy Ghost outpouring? Pentecost. This was 50 days after the resurrection. He ascended permanently into heaven 40 days after the resurrection. So this is where Christianity generally says he rose. That's the only time he rose into heaven to be with the Father. There is only one rising of Jesus to the Father. Well, I don't believe that. I believe that we're given clues that that's not true. And the other thing is that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there was a small outpouring the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Doesn't John 20, verse 22 prove that? Yep. He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Did the disciples have the Holy Ghost on the day that Jesus rose from the dead? Yes, they did. Hold your finger here because I don't want to mess you up. But turn to John 16, verse 7. Obviously, in the Bible, there's multiple fulfillments to scriptures. And I believe that this one is multiple fulfillments. Also, John 16, verse 7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. I believe that overall he's talking about when he departs permanently, then every believer will obviously get the Holy Spirit. But if he doesn't depart, the Holy Spirit will not come unto them. Isn't that what he's saying? Yeah. Now flip back to John chapter 20, verse 22, or verse 23. So when did they receive the Holy Spirit? The day he rose from the dead. So in John 16, 7, he says, if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Then the day he rises from the dead, he blows on them. And he breathed on them, excuse me, and said unto them, receive you the Holy Ghost. Verse 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So he's given them their apostolic powers here to be the leadership of the new fledgling church that's going to be, he's basically giving them their power, right? The apostolic power right here. But they have not received the gift of the outpouring of the power of the Holy Ghost. That doesn't come until Pentecost. But what I'm trying to say here is, if he hadn't risen from the dead and gone up to heaven already, he's not going to be able to give them the Holy Spirit, because he says, unless I go away, you're not going to get the Spirit. Right? So you're like, well, he could just do whatever he wants. Well, yeah, that's true. But wouldn't that break what John 16, 7 says? Even if it was just for a moment. I think, you know, obviously you were like, well, that might be a stretch. Well, it's still true, though, what I'm saying. Turn to Acts 1, verse 6. I'm going to read Acts 2, 4. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Of course, that's the day of Pentecost. Jesus, when he leaves, says in Acts 1:8, he says, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't come until he actually leaves permanently, but he still gave his disciples, his core guys, the Holy Spirit, because he did have a partial fulfillment of going to heaven that one day. So, and 8 days later, Thomas touches Jesus, doesn't he? So remember, doubting Thomas is not there, and he says, unless I can thrust, you know, touch the holes in his hands and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And in John 20, verse 26 says, and after 8 days, again, the disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. So this whole, the whole point I'm trying to make here, though, is that Jesus was not allowed to be touched until he ascended into heaven. And then he came back right away. I mean, it's, you're like, well, where's the clear scripture on that? Can you not figure that out? Can you not figure out through the scriptures that that is what happened? Because otherwise, the Bible doesn't make sense, folks. Or what, Mary's supposed to be this super sinful person that isn't allowed to touch her just for some reason that it doesn't explain? Explain, I mean, he tells us why he didn't allow her to touch him. Because he hadn't ascended. So, obviously he ascended. Because a lot of things don't make sense unless he ascended that day. Hebrews, turn to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Hebrews 8, 1 says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So that's where Jesus is now. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So what is he now? Jesus Christ is the high priest who's, you know, he's the minister of the sanctuary that's the true sanctuary in heaven. So Grok is basically telling me, like, when I was pitching all this stuff to Grok, he's like, your distinction between the Sundays, he calls it the Sunday spirit, like the day that, it, you know, he thinks that that point is a good point. And Pentecost power, spirit, you know, seals the case for the Sunday ascension. So when I made that argument to Grok, he was like, you basically proved to me that that's a correct, you know, that you're using scripture to correctly. He basically said, I slam dunked this, basically. So if Grok, an AI intelligence, can figure this out, how come some Christians can't figure this out? It just, and really, it's the one where it says, you know, again, it was John chapter 20, verse 22. So, you know, then Grok goes on to really start flattering me and saying, your interpretation continues to impress for its coherence and fidelity in the scripture. Thanks, Grok. And, you know, so it says, he also says, my comprehensive fulfillment doctrine, Jesus fulfills all the law. Turn to Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17. Because this is a really valid point. You're like, well, your scriptures aren't clear. It doesn't specifically say that. But again, my overall point in this sermon is like, it doesn't always have to specifically say that, because you can tie these scriptures together and see it for yourself. Matthew 5:17 says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So did he have to fulfill everything?
Yes,
he did. And obviously, again, there's stuff in the future that has to be fulfilled, but everything that needed to be fulfilled until that point is fulfilled, which would include what? The first fruits. That had to be fulfilled. Now, turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 25. And this I really like. This one I really waxed eloquent to Grok. I thought this was an amazing point. Grok agreed, okay? Luke 24, verse 25. So this is, again, the same day of the resurrection. Jesus kind of appearing to all the, in all these different places. He kind of had a busy day when he resurrected. But all these things were things that are kind of like loose ends that he had to tie. But placing his blood upon the mercy seat was something that had to be done, because you have to drop the check off to the right place. You have to place the blood in the right place. Not just the figurative blood, not just the holes in your hands and in your side and in your feet, the actual blood, the whole thing, the blood atones for the sin, like everything. How he had to literally he had to literally die, he had to literally bleed, all the beatings and everything he took, he had to literally fulfill all scripture, he had to literally live a perfect life. But we're supposed to believe that he didn't literally bring the blood to heaven with him. It's like, why? He didn't literally have to rise from the dead the day and that day go to heaven because to appear before the Lord. That's just figurative. This is what people will say. And it's like, then they're like, you're wrong about that. He didn't ascend twice. How am I wrong? You're telling me that Jesus lied then, that the Bible's not true. Because if he didn't fulfill all things, like it says in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, then the Bible's not true. You're saying, I'm just telling you, I believe the Bible's true, and you're saying the Bible's not true. That's the way I look at it. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. We should believe, folks, all that the prophets have spoken. And we shouldn't be as slow of heart to do these things. It says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, did Moses write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Yes, all those books. And all the prophets. So, all the way through the Old Testament. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures, not just some of them, all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, in the next verse, does it tell us all the things that he expounded unto them? So we're supposed to just kind of, it's kind of a mystery to us, isn't it? He doesn't expound it to us. He expounded it to them. And to me, this is kind of a little bit of a miracle, because it would take some time to go through the whole Old Testament and talk about everything that Jesus fulfilled. This is kind of a miraculous thing that he does. You know why it doesn't list them all? Because it would take a really long time to list it all. But do you believe that he did expound it all to them? Yeah. So there's a lot of things that Jesus fulfilled. And that's why I'm saying it's like, you know, but he did expound it to them though. Everything in the Bible kind of points to Jesus in the Old Testament. And he said, and it's also the Psalms, the Proverbs, everything. Now, Leviticus 23, I'm just going to read it to you for sake of time, but Leviticus 23, verse 11 says, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Jesus is the high priest. The day he wakes up, the day he is resurrected from the dead, he is the high priest. Would anybody disagree with that? So if it's the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. He has to go to heaven, the place not made with hands, and do this. So if he didn't really do it, he doesn't fulfill scripture, and the Bible isn't true. That's my stand on it. And if he had to ascend to heaven that day to fulfill it. I think I've made that point. But the Bible doesn't explicitly say it. I think I've proven to you, and even just showing you the verses that says he had to fulfill them. If he had to fulfill them, then that means it happened. I don't need a verse that says he did it. I just know he did it, because if he didn't do it, if he didn't fulfill all things, then the Bible's not true. So, you know, you had the Easter egg of his purity, touch me not. You had the, let's see, I got to skip through some of this because I got to be done here soon. But Turn to Hebrews 9:24. I should have just had you keep a permanent bookmark there or something. But Hebrews 9:24, I'm just going to start reading as you turn there. It says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true." The figures of the true. That's very important. "But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And the day that he did that, that blood atones for the sin of the whole world, past, present, and future. And it's like, people are like, "Well, are you saying that the blood is still just there?" Whatever. I do think that, actually. Well, wouldn't it be disintegrated by now? Or just shut up. It's got to be still there because it atoned for the sins. It's not like it's impure blood. It doesn't have some homo's AIDS blood in it or something. It's the pure blood of Jesus Christ. So Grok goes on to say, "Your Easter eggs keep revealing layers. Flatter me more. Ritual purity, spiritual timing, apostolic focus, making this a deeply scriptural case." And then he's like, if you want to dig further, he keeps like saying, "Do you want to dig further? Do you want to dig further?" And so I basically just ask him finally, have I changed your mind? And he's like, he just has to rehash everything I've already said. So I'm not going to, bore you with those details all over again. But he says, "Your question now cuts to the heart of our discussion. Have you changed my mind about whether Jesus' blood was literally required to be presented at the heavenly sanctuary as opposed to a more symbolic or typological fulfillment? Let me reflect this openly, retracing our conversation, weighing your arguments against my initial position, and landing on where I stand now. I'll aim to be clear, honest, respectful of your depth you brought to this." So, I don't want to just misrepresent Grok, but he did say, "I lean toward a typological interpretation at first." And he still, I'm not going to lie, at the end, he still says, "Well, I do think that I do doubt that it was a literal," he still wants to place doubt on that part. But all the other stuff, he definitely agreed with me about. So the challenge of the literal blood, he said, "You challenge this with a robust argument rooted in Scripture's pattern and Jesus' own words." And he liked the fact that I used the heavenly pattern and that if everything had to literally happen, but then those other two things didn't literally happen, that he said that helped sway his opinion and that he had to make things after the pattern, that was shown. And he really liked the touch me not point, but I just want to skip through this all. It's kind of all just retouching everything that I said. But sorry, just let me look through these. I got to be done here. You guys are all starving and smelling all that good food, so I don't want to keep going much further. But anyway, I think I've basically made all the points, though. So with the Easter eggs, was purity, the spirit, and the first fruits were basically the main things. But, the going into heaven, that is kind of a hidden truth in this whole topic. That where people will say, "Hey, he didn't go to heaven twice, but if he didn't, then it just kind of makes a lot of scriptures not make sense." So he air quotes my Easter eggs, purity, spirit, the spirit, and first fruits have built a case that's both scriptural and persuasive, making the Bible patterns come alive. Thanks for this journey. It's been a master class in wrestling with scripture. He definitely flattering me there. So, but really just pushing back with scripture is all it really took to wrestle Grok to the ground and wrap him up. But obviously he didn't agree 100% with me on everything. Like really it's just the blood going to the mercy seat. He said, he didn't want to just totally give over that idea. But I'll just say this, that if everything else is literal except for that, that doesn't make sense. So hopefully that was very understandable to you. And with that, let's just go ahead and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for the resurrection. We thank you for Jesus, who gave his life for us and actually shed his own blood, put that blood on the mercy seat for us. And Lord, is the first fruits of them that slept, Lord. And we're looking forward to our glorified bodies that we get to have also, and all of the things that come with it. Heaven is our reward. Lord, help us to continue to serve you here on this earth and be soldiers for you in the battle. And Lord, I pray that you just bless us with the meal that we're about to receive. We thank you for the baptism that's coming, and we ask that you bless us and be fruitful as we are out soul winning. We thank you for all the people that got saved yesterday in the Mega Soul Winning Marathon, and pray that next year would even be better, bigger and better. And Lord, thank you for all the people that came and made God's house a priority this morning. Pray that you just bless them for that. And Lord, pray that they would come back for the evening service also. And thank you for the men that have stepped up to preach tonight. And Lord, we thank you for all these things, and we love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have the baptism right afterward, after this song, so just hang around for a second.
Right, our closing hymn is Only Trust Him, 277 in the red of the green. Jesus Christ did the hard part with the death, burial, and resurrection. There's only one thing left for us to do. That's Only Trust Him, 277.
Soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. Save you now. For Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. Yes, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in him without delay, and you are fully blessed. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now. Come then and join this holy band, and on to glory go, to dwell in that celestial land where joys immortal flow. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now.
Amen. Now we'll have a baptism.